we're in Jonah chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a short chapter, but we didn't finish it last week. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And if you recall, just in a brief summary, that Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. Okay, oh, that's nice. Well, not necessarily, because Nineveh is Israel's sworn enemy. But God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and warned them that divine judgment was coming their way if they do not repent. You see, and that's always the way it is with God. He's not just going to tell you, hey, trouble's coming. He's going to tell you trouble's coming, and he's going to tell you how to get out of it. Now, God told Jonah to go east, but what did Jonah do? Jonah decided, eh, I'm going to go west. I don't care what God says. He's not the boss of me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Jonah was trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could, but in running away from God's will, Jonah's life was going downhill fast, as it usually does for all of us. Worse than that, Jonah's disobedience put the lives of everyone around him at risk. So God had given Jonah opportunity after opportunity to repent and return. But Jonah was dead set on making his own way, going his own way, doing his own thing. And then God had to step in with some, shall we call it, gentle persuasion. And the Bible says that the Lord sent a great wind to disrupt Jonah's peaceful slumbers. And it caused such a mighty tempest on the ocean that the experienced sailors in the ship that he was riding in, sleeping in, they feared for their lives. And when they discovered that Jonah was a prophet of the God of the Hebrews, that was the God that he worshipped, they became even more terrified. What in the world have you done to us? They immediately knew it was his fault. So they asked a most pertinent question. How can we survive this storm? What do we got to do to get out of this alive? And Jonah says, well, about the only thing you can do is throw me in. Chuck me over the side. And of course, they weren't excited about that at first until they realized that's all they had to do. That's the only option that they had available. They could do nothing else but throw Jonah over the side. So over the side, Jonah went. And with the end of verse 16 of chapter 1, you would think that this would be the end of the story, right? The rebellious prophet had been thrown into the sea, apparently to his death. The pagan sailors turned to the Lord in worship. Story's done, huh? That's God wanted pagans to get saved. There you go, they got saved. But it's not done. Not by a long shot. Because the Lord's goal in all of this is not to see Jonah die, but it's to see Jonah delivered. Delivered from himself. Delivered from his own selfish attitudes. God's not trying to kill Jonah. He's calling Jonah back to himself. He is calling Jonah back to that special mission that he had given to him. And God really is determined to see that through, even if Jonah is not. So, the Lord in His relentless mercy is still pursuing this rebellious man. So the story continues. Now, sometimes we get in such a bind, we think, God, just don't be so merciful. You know, because God's mercy is a good thing until it goes against our will, and then we're not quite so happy about it. But Jonah's going to discover that the mercy of God extends even into the depths of the sea. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Oh, that's nice. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's an Airbnb. So when Jonah was turning his back on God, it didn't seem to bother him. It didn't seem to bother him at all that he was actually abandoning God. He was abandoning God's will. He was abandoning God's will for his life, God's direction, God's commandment, God's commission. Jonah was like, I'm done with this. And it didn't seem to bother him. But now it's a different story. Now Jonah is thrown overboard to his death, And he finds himself in the unenviable position of apparently, to his estimation, apparently now he has been abandoned by God. I mean, that's an easy conclusion to come to when you're treading water in the middle of the ocean. And of course, Jonah didn't like that one bit. It's not a big deal when I abandon God, but when God abandons me, ho ho, what's going on here? That ain't fair. So, Jonah in the water, and then eventually Jonah in the fish. Jonah actually is he's about to learn what hell is like. And it was there in the midst of his misery, in the depths of the sea, I don't want to say bowels, he didn't make it that far. He was in the stomach of that fish. It is there that Jonah repented. It is there that Jonah turned back to God again. Now, Jonah really wasn't abandoned by God, even though he may have felt like he was. You know, he was kind of in a position where, it doesn't sound like I'm in God's grace right now. But he truly was. But you see, it's in this extremely uncomfortable position that the hand of the Lord is most evident in Jonah's life. And there's a spiritual principle on display in this scene here. See, God can take the worst situation of our lives, something that we would look at with dread or even horror, and God can use that to bring us back into a position of service for Him, into a place of blessing. In the Old Testament, let me give you as an example, in the Old Testament, the picture or the metaphor, the illustration of water, it was seen, referred to, or was often used by Old Testament writers to resemble the swallowing up or death. When you talk about the great, you know, the Israelites weren't big on sailing. You know, they weren't big on deep sea fishing. They liked to stay on the shore. So anything that had to do with the ocean was scary to them. And so they often used that as a picture of death. But at the same time, the water, the ocean, the deep was also closely linked to the presence of the Spirit of God. If you remember, at the beginning of the creation story, the waters of the deep are symbolic of the void or the nothingness or the great abyss that was the world before God came on the scene. But we can't stop there, because it was right after Moses describes to us that great faceless void that he says the Spirit of God moved over the waters. And he did so in order to bring order, in order to bring life. So in God's Word, there's no sign, no illustration that is ever purely negative, because a sign that could denote death also contains the promise of life. And that's what we see right here. It's true of the water in the Old Testament. It's also true of this great fish. On the one hand, this whale, could be a whale, could be a fish, could be a sea monster, who knows? This great fish is a symbol of total abandonment. It's a picture of hell. And Jonah is going to even discuss it or speak of it in those terms. On the other hand, though it was completely unknown to Jonah, this great fish, this terrible situation that Jonah was in, is going to be the very means that God is going to use to deliver him from the deep and return him to the place of willful service and blessing. See, this great fish was not just used by God to get Jonah's attention. Although it did that, it couldn't help but get Jonah's attention. But this great fish was also used to preserve Jonah's life. It was a lifeboat fish, so to speak. And it was used by God to put Jonah back on the road to service, the right road to service. You see, Jonah was in a bad spot right here. He urgently needed to get back towards Nineveh. But there wasn't any ships going that way. There weren't any buses to take him there. There weren't any caravans, wagon trains. I mean, he didn't even have a scooter. But he really needed to get back to Nineveh. And so the God of heaven and earth prepared a special vehicle to carry a special passenger. What happened here is God called Jonah an Uber. So there those sailors were. Jonah, your Uber's here. Chucked him over the side. Of course, they didn't know that. Jonah didn't know that. But that's what it was. God was bringing in transportation. Now, it's kind of sad that this great fish in the story of Jonah has captured so much attention in the world, because this is detracted from all the other valuable lessons that are in this book. No, people, critics and people that don't want to believe the Bible, they look at this and say, oh, it can't happen. And yet they miss what's going on. People become so obsessed with what's going on inside the great fish that they completely miss seeing the drama that's going on inside Jonah. That's what's important. The mindset of Jonah. God's got to break through that hard shell of this is what I want to do, that rebellion. And God's going to do it. He's going to do it. He has His ways. By the same token, this creature still plays a very important role in the story, so we at least need to address it somewhat. So what was it? Was it a fish? Was it a whale? Or was it something else? Was this actually a miracle, or was it just a natural occurrence? How do we handle the fantastic nature of the story? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you believe the Bible, accepting the story at face value is simple. I mean, my goodness, if you believe in the God of the Bible, then you have little difficulty believing that such a miracle, such an event, is possible. Because in my thought processes, if the God of the Bible can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, well, He can certainly cause a great monster of the deep to appear alongside a ship at the right moment, at the right time, just when His rebellious prophet is being thrown over the side. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica has published an article that talks about, yes, it's possible, humans can be swallowed. They can survive for a limited period of time. So we're not going to really go into all that. You can do the research on your own. We don't have time for all the science. But the problem is, if you don't want to believe it, then all the evidence in the world is meaningless. Because if you're the type of mindset that says miracles don't happen, then this story didn't happen. And that's the problem. Of course, it doesn't help to point out that being swallowed by a fish isn't necessarily a miracle. It's just an unfortunate accident. But they don't want to hear that. So first off, in the Israelite vernacular that the book of Jonah was written in, the way they spoke in those days, there was no distinction in Israel made between warm-blooded mammals and cold-blooded fish. If it was large and it was in the ocean, if it was in the ocean, it was a fish. If it was large, it was a great fish. So, you know, they kind of narrowed it down. But regardless, there are species of both fish and whales that could easily swallow an adult human. Sperm whales feed mainly on squid, even giant squid that are almost as big as they are. And these are often much larger than a man. So the next question is, could a man survive in a whale's stomach? Experts say it's possible. Again, I wouldn't try it. But it is possible, although it would be very uncomfortable. Just imagine. Yes, there would be air to breathe, but it would be very fishy. You know, you ever been at the dock, you know, on low tide? Whew. Just imagine that's the whole thing, the whole time. 3 days and three nights. Where is the air conditioner? So, there's air to breathe. The animal would need the air in order to stay afloat. But that air, you have to imagine, would be warm and stuffy, up to 104 degrees, 108 degrees Fahrenheit. There would also be some unpleasant contact with the animal's gastric juices that could affect the skin, although you would think, oh, it's going to eat. No, it's not, because these juices don't digest living tissue. If they did, well, then they would eat the animal's stomach out. So it only works on the rotting. Yeah, that's lovely. And you can believe there's plenty of that around. So you're not just smelling it, you're laying in it. Swimming in it. So keeping in mind that it's possible that this great fish wasn't actually any type of animal that modern science is aware of today, because the text actually tells us that this was a great fish that was prepared by the Lord specifically to swallow Jonah so as to preserve his life in the depths of the sea and to transport him back towards Nineveh. Could have been anything. We don't know. All we do know is that it happened. We don't necessarily know how it happened. That would be an interesting story when we get to heaven. But we'll just have to wait till then to get all the details, the gory details. The truth is, this creature had been commissioned by its creator for this very task, just like there will be another fish centuries later that was commissioned by God to swallow a coin. Hey, swallow this coin, hold it in your mouth till Peter comes along and catches you with a hook. And then he's going to take that coin out and he's going to take it to the temple to pay the taxes that Jesus and the disciples owed as Israelites. Jesus didn't have money. He told Peter, hey, go fishing. And he caught that fish. There it was, coin right there in his mouth. It's the same thing, only Jonah's a little bit bigger than a coin. He needed a bigger fish. The text also tells us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. The obvious question, one that is rarely asked, is how did Jonah know how long he was in that Uber? How did Jonah know how long? I mean, that wristwatch hadn't been invented yet, right? Although, a Timex would have been apropos, because what is it takes a licking, but it keeps on ticking. Well, Jonah took a licking. Even if Jonah had one, he couldn't tell what time it was because it was pitch black in there. The only way that Jonah could have known this information is if God relayed it to him when he spoke to Jonah again. Now, I'm sure Jonah wasn't really concerned about the time frame, but there must have been some reason that God wanted this little tidbit of information to be included in this book, to be recorded in His Word. And of course, we know why. Jonah probably didn't know why. But here's the thing. The book of Jonah is thought to be the first of the 17 prophetical books of the Old Testament. It's thought to be the first one to be written. At the same time, it's the only one of the 17 books of the prophet that makes no mention of Israel or Judah. They don't say anything about Israel. There is no prophecy about Israel or Judah in Jonah's book. It is a book that is entirely focused on the bitter enemy of Israel, the nation of Assyria, and its great city of Nineveh. And even stranger, while the book does predict the destruction of Nineveh, which all of Israel would have been happy to hear about, the primary focus or the primary goal of the book seems to be aimed at Assyria's repentance and their conversion. So despite all of this negativity in the Jewish mindset, Jewish scholars have always included Jonah in their accepted canon of Scripture. They've always held it up as one of the holy books of Israel. And although there are some timely lessons in the book for Jonah's contemporaries in Israel, I believe it's this very short blurb about a time frame that is most significant to us in the New Testament era. But again, if we focus only on what happened inside the great fish, then we're going to miss seeing what happens inside of Jonah, and that would be a great mistake. So, as we move on to chapter 2, we're going to turn to Jonah's prayer. This is the prayer that he prayed from inside the fish. And we'll discover a truly great miracle that takes place. You think, wow, the fish is cool. Yeah, he survived. That's cool. No, something even better takes place. You see, although Jonah was brought down to the depths of misery inside that fish, while he was there, Jonah still found the mercy of God amidst his misery. Jonah discovered that although he had forsaken God, God had not forsaken him, though it may have seemed like he had. In short, what Jonah is going to find down there in the depths of the ocean, Jonah's going to find salvation. And he's going to find salvation even before that fish coughs him up on the seashore. Well, let's just read all of chapter 10 and we'll discuss it. Chapter 2, I should say. Then, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That's always nice to... A lovely picture before Sunday Easter lunch. So the prayer of Jonah takes up 8 of the 10 verses of chapter 2. And since there's only 4 chapters in the whole book, this prayer is obviously important. And briefly, in verse 2, Jonah summarizes his distress and his deliverance. And then through verses 3 through 6, Jonah looks back and he describes his trial in terrifying detail. He doesn't hold back anything. You see, it was Jonah's sin that separated him from God, and it was the consequences of that sin that made him feel like he had been banished, had been cast out of God's sight. He felt like he was banished from God's presence. We see that in verse 4. And so Jonah realized that he was up to his neck in trouble, literally. And his head was wrapped in a turban that is only worn by those who sink down into a watery grave. Jonah knows, hey, it's curtains for me. I'm done. Worse than that, Jonah realized that he was locked into a prison of death and there was no way of escape. Jonah had no hope of saving himself. But in the midst of this prayer, we want to make note that there are 4 characteristics in Jonah's prayer that are true of all prayer. All accurate prayer, effective prayer. And there are things here that we need to make note of, because the characteristics of Jonah's prayer should also be in our prayer life as well, especially when we've gotten ourselves into a sticky situation because we've been disobedient to God. The first thing that we recognize about Jonah's prayer, the most important thing really, is that it is an honest prayer. You're like, well, why wouldn't you be? Well, you'd be surprised. Jonah's prayer is blatantly honest. Too many times we are slightly dishonest in our prayers. We come to the Lord with our petitions, with our rejoicing, with our thanksgiving, and we just so happen to be overlooking some of the circumstances that the Lord has caused in our lives. We tend to ignore some of the sin that He has been highlighting for us to deal with. Sometimes we're just trying to obtain a request that the Lord has already rejected. See, there are times when God actually tells us what He wants us to do, but you know what? We don't really like that. So, what's the next choice? You know, let's just move on to the next thing, Lord. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your direction. Lord, yeah, I know what you said, but we'll put that on the back burner, and we'll go with the next thing. See, God doesn't work that way. God's not giving us options. God's giving us direction. There's a difference. There's a difference between that. We want options. You know, we're Americans. We're consumers. You know, we want to go and we want to, what do I feel like today? You know, that's the worst thing they could do at a fast food restaurant is make a big menu. Because then people stand there and look at, dude, all you need are three things on the menu. Just pick it. You know, I know what I want before I even show up. You know, but most people are like, oh, what's on the menu today? God's not giving us options. He's giving us direction. And it's our responsibility to accept His direction, to follow it, and to be obedient. But many times we don't like what God has for us. And so we persist in prayer, hoping that He'll change His mind. God, I keep praying this. And God's like, yeah, I keep hearing you. But until you get back to the original thing, we've got a problem. We're not getting our heads right. How many of our prayers are futile attempts to get God to let us do something that He's already told us we can't do? And if we continue to reject His will, then we will reap the fruits of our disobedience. And even in that, we try to rationalize our situation. Well, you know, this is the kind of thing that happens. No. You see, believers, Christians, they should be the greatest realists in the world. But we're usually not. We're usually not at all, because even when we're disobeying God, when we're running away from His will, we try to rationalize it. We try to justify it. Instead of being honest about our misery, instead of looking at it and say, yeah, well, I've done it again, we try to explain it away. Well, you know, I guess things just happen this way, you know. But you see, Jonah didn't do that. Instead, Jonah acknowledged his trouble. He acknowledged his situation. Jonah recognized that he had been cast into the deep and that the floods had covered him. And to all appearances, he was cast out of God's sight. And he had gone down to the bottoms of the mountains of the earth. And barring a miracle, he would be down there forever. Jonah recognized his situation. And he not only acknowledged his misery, but he acknowledged that it was God. It was God Himself who actually caused it. Jonah says in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep." Now wait a minute. Was God the one that threw him in there? No, it was them sailors that threw him in there. But Jonah's not holding them responsible. Jonah's not complaining about his circumstances. He's not blaming the sailors. He recognized that it was God that put him in that position. Jonah says, "It is your billows and your waves that have passed over me." Sure, the sailors had a part in throwing Jonah overboard, but that's just a minor technicality. And Jonah is done with technicalities. He's not looking for an escape clause. Those things don't matter anymore, because Jonah was in a desperate situation and he recognized that God was the one who caused that situation. And in a way, that actually increased his terror, because if God's after you, what hope do you have, right? The fact that God caused it. This is Jonah's situation, that God has summoned him to a trial and God was the judge. And God was the witness against him. And God was the one that declared him guilty. And God was the one that sentenced him to an immediate death. And so the terror in Jonah's heart was almost beyond comprehension. Jonah knew that he was in that position because God placed him there. But he also realized that God placed him there because of his own sin. It was his fault. That seems to be a rare concept today in the world. Because if you ask anybody, nothing is my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And I'm not going to get into that because I deal with that on a daily basis. But it's almost mind-boggling to see how people think. And that if they only would just take responsibility for their actions, your life would get better. Enough of that. There's also a sense in where the acknowledgement of God's presence, even in the midst of His judgment, the acknowledgement of God's presence is actually a comfort. You see, because it's better to fall into the hands of God than it is anywhere else. It's better to fall into God's hands, even in judgment, than to be separated from Him. And we're not going to turn there, but you can read it for homework. At the end of 2 Samuel, David actually commits an egregious sin, because he gets it in his mind one day that he wants to take a census. He wants to number the people of Israel. And he does so against God's will. And so, being the leader of the nation, being the representative of the nation, being the one that represents God and sinning against God, God says, well, we're not going to have that. We've got a problem, David. And so you're going to be in trouble for a little while. But now God gives David the option. Here's the one rare occurrence where God actually gives David an option. You know, what kind of punishment do you want, David? Do you want 7 years of famine? Do you want 3 months being defeated before your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence in the land? And of course, David chose door number three. Because in his mind he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And that's a wise choice. Because no matter what happens, David says, no matter what punishment comes my way, I want to be in God's hands, not anybody else's hands. You know what? Because his enemies, they don't have mercy. You know, famine is merciless. It affects everyone. But God is merciful, and His mercies are new every morning. God is a God of judgment, but His judgment is tempered by His mercy. And God's mercy is a prominent theme in the book of Jonah. And if you go and read in 2 Samuel, you'll see that it was actually a good thing that David did that, because by the time the pestilence had gotten too far, God said, oh, that's enough. So God stopped it before the 3 days was up. And so Jonah's prayer was an honest prayer. But in the midst of his prayer, we also see Jonah is penitent. There is some penance there. And that's not our former vice president. This is penance. It's an old-fashioned word that is not used very often in today's vernacular, because it's not done very often today. In today's society, penance means simply confession. It means self-abasement. Yeah, I have to explain that because people are unfamiliar with that concept. That's putting yourself in a right position, putting yourself down below the will of the Lord. Penance means a mortification, showing sorrow for and repentance of sin. So, as you can tell by that definition, nobody knows what that means. But penance is actually a step beyond honesty. Because, and it's a necessary step, because, get this, it is possible to be honest about your situation. It is possible to acknowledge that God has caused your situation and still be unrepentant about it. You can step back and say, yeah, I recognize this is my fault. I recognize God is doing this to me, but so what? I'll take more. I can take it. Well, I don't think Jonah was saying that. Jonah's had enough. And so there is penance in his prayer. You know, we can accept what God is doing in our lives, and we can still get angry about it instead of being repentant. Jonah's penance was seen in two ways. Number one, he acknowledged that everything that had happened to him was his own fault. He deserved it. Wow, that's a foreign concept. And that's the meaning of verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, what is an idol? Now, we think of a little figurine, we think of a little statue, but that's not what Jonah's talking about here. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. An idol could be a job. It could be a relationship. It could be a car. It could be a boat. It could be anything. But what Jonah is saying in verse 8 is that whenever a believer puts something else in the place of God, when he turns from God. He is also turning away from God's grace, from God's mercy. Now, when that happens, we need to understand that God is not any less merciful. But the believer has rejected God's mercy, and therefore he deserves everything that comes his way. I mean, you made the choice. You made your bed, now it's time to lay in it. And the second way that we see that Jonah was penitent in his prayer is the fact that Jonah didn't ask God for anything. And if he had, kind of made his list of, you know, Lord, this is what I'm good now, this is what I want, well, then we might suspect that his repentance had a hidden motive. But it didn't. Jonah's motives were clear. He was wrong. God was right. That's all there was to it. God, you're right and I'm wrong. Jonah was genuinely sorry for his disobedience without any expectation of God making his situation right. And that's the next thing, the next characteristic about Jonah's prayer. He was thankful. There is thanksgiving in his prayer. And you might think, well, what in the world for? I mean, Jonah is praying. It says he is praying in the belly of the fish. He's still there, still swimming around and all of that yummy stuff in the middle of the sea. Jonah is waiting for death. So what in the world was he thankful for? Well, if you think about physical deliverance, well, then we don't know. I mean, because he hadn't been delivered. He was still just as bad off after he prayed than he was before he prayed. So why was he thankful? Well, the answer is not in understanding a physical deliverance, but in the spiritual deliverance that Jonah experienced. It's true, Jonah had no hope of deliverance from that fish. But even despite that, Jonah had found the grace of God again. And it was for this that he was profoundly thankful for. Jonah wasn't thankful for being delivered from the fish because it hadn't happened. He wasn't thankful that God was going to deliver him because he had no idea that God was going to do it. What he was thankful for was that God had turned him from his own rebellion and had caused him to call on the name of the Lord once again. What Jonah was thankful for was his salvation. He was thankful for the abiding grace of God that carries on despite our actions. And so Jonah rediscovers the grace of God at the very moment his situation is hopeless, and to all appearances, nothing more is to be expected. At least Jonah says in his heart, I got right with God, I can die in peace. You see, Jonah's rebellion, his actions of running from God, they were all outside of God's grace. And all the adverse situations, all the events that occurred, they did so without any sign of any favorable divine intervention. Only signs of judgment. That's all Jonah could see. God is judging me. But now, when he accepts his condemnation, his just condemnation, when he acknowledges to God that he is the one who is guilty and that God is in fact just, Jonah begins to see that at no point in his rebellion did God stop showing him grace. It was when he deserved it the least that God showed it to him the most. And here is where the greatest miracle of this book is recorded. And in fact, this is where the greatest miracles of all happen in the world today. When a person acknowledges their sin, when they confess their sin before God, and then as a consequence, God is able to restore that broken creator-creature relationship. That is a miracle beyond all miracles. I would rather see that on a regular basis than to see people raised from the dead. To see people acknowledge their sin and accept the payment of their sin that Jesus made on the cross, that is a miracle. And that's what took place in Jonah's heart. And finally, there's one other characteristic in Jonah's prayer. We see it in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Sacrifice and vows. Now, this is the most significant characteristic of Jonah's prayer. Because what it means is that Jonah is now ready to take his place alongside the pagans, alongside the heathen, alongside the ungodly. He is ready and willing to be numbered amongst them. Now, earlier, when God told Jonah he wanted him to go preach to the heathens, Jonah's like, I don't think so. I'm a Jew. I don't preach to heathens. I preach to other Jews. I don't want to preach to the pagans. But now that's different. Now his mind has changed. His heart has changed. Now he's ready to take his place alongside them as one who needs God's mercy just as much as they do. And we understand this because there's a parallel between verse 9 here in chapter 2 and verse 16 of chapter 1. Look at verse 16 in chapter 1. Then the men, these are the pagan sailors that threw Jonah overboard. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And then Jonah says in verse 9, and I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Sacrifices and vows. Jonah is doing exactly what these pagan sailors who had come to God, who have experienced His forgiveness, he is placing himself in the same situation. These sailors who were pagans, they approached God the only way that he could be approached. Through the blood of an innocent victim, sacrificed for their sin, and through a personal commitment that is expressed in making a vow. And now we see Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, someone who should know better, but didn't do better. Now, he also will approach God through a sacrifice. Now, of course, he couldn't sacrifice where he was at. This is a promise of a sacrifice that's going to happen later when he can actually light a fire. And he makes a vow. And despite his earlier problem, Jonah is now coming to God, not as a Jew who deserves special privileges or special concessions. He is coming to God as a sinful human being who is just like every other sinful human being, in need of God's grace. And you know it's the same for every man. It's the same for all of us. If you try to come to God claiming privileges, boasting of your own achievements, expecting God to accept you or acknowledge you on the basis of your own merit, God, I'm such a good person, you should just welcome me in as I am. Well, guess what? You have no hope of salvation. Because the Bible explicitly says that God does not accept human effort in salvation whatsoever. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's some emphasis there. It's not what you think. It's what God has done. It's not how good you think you are. It's what God has done for us. But here's the thing. If you come to God admitting that you deserve His just wrath and condemnation, if you place your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly was made a sacrifice for each one of us, if you make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, then He saves you. And He brings you into an experience of God's grace. One that you're longing for. One that you need. And so no one is ever truly repentant until they recognize that there's nothing within them that can commend them to God. No one has ever been saved who hasn't come to God on the basis of the sacrifice that He alone has provided. In fact, salvation is of the Lord. That means salvation is possible only because God makes it possible. And this thought was a blessing to Jonah, even in his dire situation. It was a comfort to him. And this thought should be even more of a comfort to us today who live on this side of the cross, because we know what it means to be forgiven. We know what it means to receive salvation. We know what it means to receive the earnest of that salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit. To be indwelt by Him, to be empowered by Him. And so far in our study of Jonah, we have stressed that the story is of a rebellious prophet. And we have the kind of have the idea that's all about Jonah, but that's not accurate. We should not miss the point that in another sense, this is also the story about our Lord Jesus Christ, who went down to hell for us, bearing our sins, and then was raised from the dead to bring many sons and daughters with Him into glory. In other words, Jonah is a story of salvation. And in fact, salvation is the theme of the whole Bible. Salvation is always God's story. And we have run from God in our lives at times. All of us. But the reality is, no one needs perish because God has provided the way into eternal life. And He has provided that Himself through the death of His Son on the cross. The question is, have you seen this truth? Have you responded to this truth with a personal commitment, just as Jonah did? You see, God had to get Jonah into a very tight situation in order for his mind to change. Hopefully, we don't need to be in the belly of the whale in order for God to change our minds. But here's the thing, if God has it out for you, if He's going to save you and you are resistant, well, that fish might be coming up. That fish might be sneaking up behind you. I wouldn't go in the ocean if I was you. So Jonah's in this uncomfortable Uber, and his deliverance from it that we see in verse 10, it speaks to the power of God operating in his life. But as miraculous as it was, it pales in comparison to the greatest display of divine power. And in the New Testament, when a writer wants to emphasize or illustrate the power of God, they inevitably point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is in the resurrection, and it's in this miracle of miracles, that the ultimate example of God's power is revealed. See, death is the final human experience, and it is unavoidable, and it is common to everyone. You might not realize this or not, but we're never getting out of this world alive. All right? That's just the way it is. And death spells the end of all of our dreams. It spells the end of all of our achievements. And death spells the end of all hope. And yet, in Jesus Christ, death was soundly defeated. And now these bodies, is rough as they are, as much punishment as they take, ultimately, you know, you work hard, you grow old, you're decrepit, and then you turn to worm dirt. These bodies that are destined to be worm dirt are going to be transformed into something that is just as unimaginable to us as a butterfly is to a caterpillar. And what kind of power does it take to do that? Whatever it is, it is only found in God. But we need to understand that that power has been wielded by God for our benefit. Let's look briefly at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through the first part of verse 20. Paul here is praying for the saints in Ephesus. And he prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Do we fully understand the implications of what Paul is saying here? Paul wants us to know the power of God. And then he kind of gives us an example of God's power. You know, that power, the one that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus Christ up, that made Him victorious over death, victorious over hell, victorious over the grave, this is the same power that God makes available to His people today. He is offering it to us. He is making it available to us. This is the same power that stands behind the preaching of the gospel. It's the very strength of God that is able to support us, to encourage us, to equip us in our daily lives. It's the power that we can employ in our fight against the forces of evil. Where do those forces appear? Usually in my heart. Usually in my mind. But God gives me the power to not only fight them off, but to defeat them. So, on this Resurrection Sunday, as we remember what was accomplished for our salvation, let us not forget that the same miraculous divine power is still at work in our lives today. And God's power is available to us. But the question is, are we using it? Let's stand. And Lord, we thank You for the resurrection. Lord, we remember the resurrection today specifically. Especially. But Lord, the truth of it, the reality of it, has implications in our lives every day. Lord, as we have seen, the power that You wielded to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that You have offered to us, made available to us, to walk in Your will today, to do what You have called us to do, to accomplish the plans that You have set out for us. Lord, it is the same power. And it is right there. It is already within us. But Lord, if we don't recognize it, if we don't use it, well, then we're not fulfilling Your will for our lives. And so, Lord, I ask that in our ignorance, in our reticence, Lord, that You would come alongside us by Your Spirit, with strength, with instruction. Lord, and teach us. Lord, You have shown us what's available to us. Now we ask that You would teach us how to use it for Your kingdom, for Your glory. Lord, help us to be honest in our prayers. Lord, to be repentant, to be, Lord, quick to give You thanks for everything that You are doing. Lord, help us to make those commitments, those personal commitments, to be obedient, to be consistent in our walk, to seek Your face every day, and to follow in Your footsteps. Lord, as You said, to take up our cross and follow You. Lord, that requires dying to ourselves, which we are so reluctant to do, but yet it's so necessary. Lord, we recognize that Your resurrection gives us confidence that one day we will be resurrected, that we will stand before You in glorified bodies. But Lord, we don't have to wait until then to experience the benefits of Your power. Lord, we can begin today to see Your power displayed in our lives, in the lives of those around us, as we share the gospel, as we live the gospel before others. Lord, we ask that Your power would be revealed and that Your kingdom would be expanded. Lord, give us the courage to be obedient to You and to step out and do what You've called us to do. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.